Well, we concluded our last lesson as this deluded Jeroboam was proudly standing at the altar of the golden calf that he had erected in Bethel. Now, acting somewhat like a pope, one can imagine the eyes of the thousands of his people who were fixed on him as he regally made his way up this ramp to the smoking fire pit in order that he could inaugurate a new holiday in the eighth month of the year where one hadn't existed before, a kind of an anti-Sukkot. He had created it in honor of his two golden calves. And just as people today will venture substantial distances to witness the presence of a high head of state, so it was in that era when we get, in order to get a close-up glimpse of a king, it usually required a journey and it required some persistence. Well, it was now time for the most important and the most solemn part of that service. The king would offer incense to the golden calf. But suddenly, the hush of the crowd and the impact of the event is interrupted when a voice from the throngs shouts something to King Jeroboam. The crowd freezes in shock. They can't believe it. And the king throws a deadly glare at him. Let's read about this startling moment in 1 Kings chapter 13. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 385. Follow along with me, please. Just then, as Jeroboam, was standing by the altar to burn incense, a man of God cried out, came out of Judah, and directed to Bethel by the word of God, and by the word from Adonai, he cried out against the altar, "Altar, altar, here is what Adonai says. A son will be born to the house of David. His name will be Yoshiah. And on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. They will burn human bones on you." And that same day he also gave a sign. Here's the sign which Adonai has decreed. The altar will be split apart. The ashes on it will be scattered about. And when the king heard what the man of God said, how he denounced the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam took his hand away from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But his hand, the one he had stretched out against him, shriveled up. He couldn't even draw it back to himself. Also, the altar was split apart, the ashes scattered from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Adonai. The king then responded to the man of God. "Ask now the favor of Adonai, your God," he said. "Pray for me that my hand will be restored to me." And the man of God prayed to Adonai, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it had been before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me, refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward." But the man of God replied to the king, "Even if you gave me half your household, I will not accept your hospitality. Nor will I eat food or drink water in this place. For this is the order I received through the word of Adonai. Don't eat food or drink water. Don't return by the road you took when you came." So he went another way. And he did not return by the road which he had come to Bethel. Now, there lived an old prophet in Bethel, and one of his sons came and told him all the things that this man of God had done that day in Bethel. And also they told their father what he'd said to the king. And their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen what road the man of God from Judah had taken. He then said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and riding on it, he went after the man of God. And he found him sitting under a pistachio tree, and he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he answered, "I am." And then he said to him, "Come home with me, eat some food, And he replied, I cannot return with you or partake of your hospitality, nor will I eat food or drink water with you in this place, because it was said to me by the word of Adonai, you're not to eat food or drink water there, and you're not to go back the same way you came. And the other said to him, well, I too am a prophet, just like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of Adonai and said, well, bring him back to your house so that he can eat food and drink water. But he was lying to him. So he went back with him, and he did eat food and drink water in his house. And as they were sitting at the table, the word of Adonai came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who'd come from Judah. Here is what Adonai says. Since you rebelled against the word of Adonai and didn't obey the mitzvah, the commandment that Adonai your God gave you, but you came back and ate food and drank water in the place where he warned you not to eat food or drink water, your corpse will not arrive at the tomb of your ancestors. After he'd eaten food and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet he'd brought back. But after he had gone, a lion encountered the man of God on the road and killed him. And his corpse lay there on the road with the donkey and the lion standing next to it. In time, people passed by. They saw the corpse lying in the road with the lion standing next to it. And they came and they told about it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the road heard about it, he said, it is the man of God who rebelled against the word of Adonai. This is why Adonai handed him over to the lion to tear him to pieces and kill him, in keeping with the word Adonai spoke to him. To his sons, he said, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his corpse lying in the road with a donkey and the lion standing next to the corpse. The lion had neither eaten the corpse, nor had he attacked the donkey. Well, the prophet picked up the corpse of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city where he lived to mourn and bury him. And he laid the corpse in his own burial cave, and they mourned him. Oh, my brother. And after burying him, he said to his sons, when I die, put me in the burial cave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones next to his bones. For the thing he cried by the word of Adonai against the altar in Bethel and against all the temples on the high places near the cities of Shomron of Samaria will surely happen. And after this, Jeroboam did not turn back from his evil way, but he continued appointing priests for the high places from among all the people. He consecrated anyone who wanted to be a priest of the high places. This brought sin to the house of Jeroboam that would eventually cut it off, destroy it from the face of the earth. This man who dared to confront King Jeroboam at this most reverent moment, he was a stranger to the people of the northern tribes of Israel. No doubt his accent gave him away. He wasn't one of them. He was a Judahite. And of course, being a member of their enemy tribe made his presence among them all the more unsettling and confusing. I mean, was he here simply to disrupt and embarrass the ceremonies? We are told that this fellow was a man of God, an Ish Elohim, and that he had come to the ceremony upon a word from Yehovah. Now, an Ish Elohim, no doubt, was some kind of a prophet. But it seems that at least to the people of that era, there was a subtle distinction between someone called an Ish Elohim and the more typical biblical prophet that's called a Navi in Hebrew, a Navi. Now, try as scholars might, they've not really been able to identify the nature of the distinction between these two titles. So maybe in practice, there was little or none. Now, the rabbis do have an explanation for the use of these two different terms for a prophet, and I must admit it's a pretty compelling argument. In the part of our narrative where this Ish Elohim from Judah interacts with a Navi from Bethel, the purpose for using these two different terms is to distinguish between the genuine prophet, the Ish Elohim, and the false prophet, the Navi. And that is backed up by the fact that neither prophet is referred to by name. So if both unnamed prophets in the story are called Navi, it would be an insult to the genuine one, or maybe even make the story hard to follow. However, if we look at 2 Chronicles 9:29 and 12:15, we do find mention of a prophet named Iddo, or Iddo, who was a seer, and he interacted with both kings Rehoboam and Jeroboam. 2 Chronicles 9:29. Other activities of Solomon from beginning to end are written in the records of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah of Shiloh, and in the visions of Iddo, the seer, concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. 2 Chronicles 12:15. The activities of Rehoboam from beginning to end are written in the genealogically organized histories of Shemaiah, the prophet, and Iddo, the seer, but there were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So apparently our Ish Elohim was named Iddo, or Iddo, and the false prophet has remained anonymous to history. Now notice, we're still in the first verse of chapter 13. And wouldn't you know it, we find another interesting phrase, not so easily stepped over. In Hebrew, it is Ish Elohim vi meyuada midbar Yoveh. In English, it means, it's a man of God from Judah who came by a word of Yehovah, or Yahweh, as you would have it. The key phrase is a word of Yehovah, or some such rendering. But the grammar demands by a word of Yehovah, of God. Now, the reason I want to focus on this is because the intent is to say that the man came not because he made a decision to come, or simply because he was a prophet, so it was his job to deliver God's word to Jeroboam, but rather because the inherent power in God's word to him virtually lifted him into action and brought him to Bethel. This Ish Elohim from Judah, as the bearer of the word, was in a sense powerless to do anything else but to go to deliver God's oracle. And we, of course, see the power of God's word go to work on Jeroboam. In verse 2, the man of God unleashes a curse upon the golden calf altar. Yes, not upon Jeroboam per se, but upon the altar. The sages say that he said the word altar twice, altar, altar, because this was alluding to the two altars, one in Dan, the other in Bethel that Jeroboam had built. Now, why was the altar cursed? Because that altar kept the people from going to Solomon's authorized temple in Jerusalem. And thus the false altar was a cause for God's wrath to fall upon the people of the 10 northern tribes. And as part of the curse, a prophecy was uttered that some years into the future, a son would be born to the Davidic dynasty, meaning this descendant would be a king from David's line, and the king would desecrate this heathen altar, and he would kill all these wicked priests. And of course, none of these priests were of the Levite line. Now, part of the desecration of the altar was to be that human bones would be burned on this altar instead of animal bones. And the implication is that the human bones would be of those who had paid homage to this altar, especially the bones of the priests. This prophecy was fulfilled by David's descendant Josiah, Yoshiyahu, during his reign over Judah from 641 to 609 BC. 2 Kings, we read about it. 2 Kings 23:16, then is Josiah, was turning around, he noticed the burial caves that were there on the mountain. So he sent and had the bones taken out of the burial caves, and he burned them on the altar, thus desecrating it. This in keeping with the word of Adonai, which the man of God, the Ish Elohim, had proclaimed, foretelling that these things would happen. Thus we see that even those who were long dead had their bones removed from their bone boxes, called ossuaries, from their burial caves, and then they were burned up to ash on this pagan altar, or probably both altars, that Jeroboam had first ordained. It is believed that the bones of the dead were probably those of the false priests. But why burn up their bones? Because proper burial was terribly important in the Israelite death cult. And in some unexplained way, the memory of the dead was supposed to be in their skeletal remains. And if the memory remained, then in some ethereal and hazy way, they were supposed to have lived on. This burning up to destruction of their bones was symbolic of a final, complete end to their existence on any level. Does that have a ring to it? It's familiar to you. It ought to be familiar to modern day Christians. We read about it in Revelation. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Next I saw a great white throne. Now, does it mean something to you? I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing in front of the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books according to what they'd done. The sea gave up the dead in it, and death and Sheol, the grave, gave up the dead in them, and they were judged, each according to what he'd done. Then death and Sheol were hurled into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone whose name who was not found written in the book of life was hurled into the lake of fire. The parallel is too close not to see the pattern. The dead are only physically dead. Some essence of the dead lives on. We tend to call it a soul or a spirit. Josiah opened the graves of the already dead, and he took their bones, that in that day was representative of their ongoing life essence, and he burned them up on that pagan altar where they had worshipped those false gods, those golden calves. At the end of human history, we learn, the Lord is going to open up the graves of the already dead and take whatever remaining life essence of those who's not found in the book of life, meaning the unrighteous dead, and together along with the evil one whom they worshiped by denying God, and is going to burn them up to final destruction, whereby no essence of them on any level remains. Well, after the man of God had cursed the altar with a prophetic curse, he then offered a sign or a proof that what he had said was from God. It was a sealed promise that was inalterable. He says in verse 3 that the altar will split, and the fat-filled ashes, in Hebrew, deshen, from those sacrifices are going to spill onto the ground and they're going to be scattered. The splitting of the altar symbolized its future destruction, and the ashes falling to the dirt were representative of those priests who had served this unclean altar over the centuries, and whose remains would then be exhumed, and they would be burned up to ashes, unclean ashes. Now, an interesting question arises here for us to ponder. It is one that Christian denominations, and rabbis and sages for that matter, have differing viewpoints on. I respect them. And even at times, it brings about the establishment of some pretty tough and at times rigid doctrines. It is the matter of God's foreknowledge versus mankind's free will. That is, now that the Lord has issued this prophecy, was Jeroboam's path set in concrete? Now that the Lord had decreed it, was Jeroboam virtually unable to repent and change course? Unlike so many of the oracles we have read about in the Bible thus far, that were essentially warnings and threats of dire consequences if somebody didn't change their ways, there's none of that present here. There was no real or implied call for Jeroboam to change, to repent from his idolatry, and so avert this personal and national disaster. It's assumed he will not. The Ish Elohim then presents the oracle as a fact already established in heaven. It's a closed matter, therefore one that has no alternative but to play out on earth. I think it's fair to ask, where does Jeroboam's free will come into play in this matter? Where is the free will of the many generations of false priests who will arise to serve the altar of this cult of which Jeroboam is its founder? Are the fates of the unborn generations of priests therefore already determined for them in advance? Or are we merely getting an expression, not of God essentially hardening Jeroboam's heart as he did with Pharaoh and thus assuring Egypt's destruction, but rather of God foreknowing how it was all going to play out? That is, a man makes his choices, and the consequences inevitably flow from the course that man will choose. It is my belief that this was not the removal of Jeroboam's or the future priest's free will by the Lord, but instead, this prophetic utterance was the Lord saying that Jeroboam essentially had already hardened his own heart, and he committed himself to follow a path that would ensnare an order of false priests who would follow their natures to the natural destructive end. Truly, this is one of the greater mysteries of our God. How can he look into the future, determine an end result, and yet simultaneously permit each of us to operate in our own free wills that wind up bringing about the very things he has ordained centuries earlier? This just boggles the mind. But it's so. And that said, I think it is probably better to resist establishing too many theological labels and fix doctrines that purport to have a full understanding of not only the Lord's mind on this issue, but just how he goes about making these determinations and brings it all about. It truly is a great mystery. Now, King Jeroboam responded about like one would think he would. He was deeply offended, so he stopped what he was doing, he raised his arm, and he pointed it at that Ish Elohim from Judah, and he ordered that man to be arrested. Instantly, Jeroboam's arm froze in position. In complete paralysis, Jeroboam was unable to even retract his arm from being outstretched. At that moment, the altar where he stood split and ashes fell. There is no mention of an earthquake. What happened was purely supernatural. Jeroboam instantly understood the source of these twin disasters, and now, humbly, he spoke to this Ish Elohim. And he asked him if his God would please allow his arm to function again from this humiliating position. It should be noticed that Jeroboam spoke of Yehovah as this Ish Elohim's God, not his God. And whether he meant that fully literally is doubtful. He likely intended it in the sense of the man of God being Jehovah's prophet. So he had the position and the right to beseech the Lord in prayer on Jeroboam's behalf. And yet, what man who trusts the Lord would talk to another man and refer to God as your God? Jeroboam, I think, was now a lost soul. And he was separated on every level from God. He'd not misplaced, he'd not fumbled around and lost his relationship with God. He had willingly renounced it. He did it in exchange for chasing after gods that he created in his own mind for his own purposes. The man of God prayed, Jeroboam's arm was restored. Well, in verses 7 and 8, the king decided he would try to flatter the Ish Elohim from Judah and just ignore this prophecy of doom. And in typical Eastern thought, the king ascribed the power that caused the altar to split and his arm to wither to this man of God from Judah. So by offering this most gracious hospitality that only a king could offer, the hope was that not only would the prophecy be annulled, he might even receive the reward of a blessing. But contained in that dialogue are specific instructions to the man of God about what he is prohibited from, and those include not eating food, not drinking water, and not taking the same route back south, back to Judah, that he took going up to Bethel. And when he was in the presence of the king, and then he departed Bethel, he followed those instructions. Why not eat food and drink water? Because Bethel was now under the ban. It was off limits in every aspect to God's followers. The uncleanness of idol worship was so thorough that even the food and water supply of Bethel was now spiritually impure. Why not return home by the same road? Even the way by which this special messenger had come was consecrated, and the unholy dust that was now on his sandals would simply pollute the pathway. Now, however, we see another side to this Ish Elohim, this man of God. It's not so flattering. Verse 11, an old prophet, a Zakein Navi, Zakein Navi, old prophet, who lived in Bethel, heard from his sons about this great flap at the altar between Jeroboam and this man of God from Judah. And it piqued his interest. And he determined, he just had to talk with this Ish Elohim. Now, this old Navi from Bethel was essentially a false prophet. In fact, he was likely a prophet of Baal, because in 2 Kings 23, we're told that he was from Shomron, Samaria, which was a Baal stronghold at that time. 2 Kings 23, 17 and 18. Then he asked, "This monument here that I'm looking at, what is it?" And the men of the city told him, "It marks the burial cave of the man of God who had come from Judah and foretold the very things you've done to the altar of Bethel." And he replied, "Let him be. No one's to remove his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed, along with the bones of the prophet who had come from Shomron. Well, so anxious was this Navi to visit with the man of God that he immediately got into his donkey. He rode down the pathway by which the man of God was returning home. And in verse 14, he catches up with him and he coaxes him, he persuades him to come back to Bethel so he could show him hospitality. And he says, "Come with me, have a meal." And the Ish Elohim replies, "Well, the Lord's directly told him he can't do that." And he repeats word for word to this Navi the instructions that God had given to him. And the Navi from Bethel, he just brushes it all aside. He says, "Hey, I'm a prophet too." In other words, he says, "You know what? We're colleagues. We're in the same profession here, buddy. Look how much we have in common." But then in verse 18, this Navi proceeds to lie to the man of God from Judah, and he explains that a malach, a messenger, an angel, came to him, essentially overturned everything that God had instructed the Ish Elohim from Judah. And for some inexplicable reason, this man of God believes him. And he follows the Navi to his home. Now, I want to pause for a moment and say that what he did was as wrong as the false prophet who lied to get him to come with him. In fact, we see that the Ish Elohim behaved in the way of another infamous prophet that we read about quite some time ago, Balaam. Recall the story in the book of Numbers about Balaam, the pagan seer, who was called first by the king of Moab to curse Israel, but he wound up blessing them after the Lord confronted him. Balaam was what we would probably today call a deist. He definitely believed in Jehovah, but he also believed in all the other gods, all false, all non-existent. He would answer the call of almost any god in order to please them. So like Balaam, this man of God, Judah, he wasn't all that dedicated or loyal to Jehovah. Rather, he was like a container for hire. He was like an MP3 player. He was like a blank CD disc. He would rather willingly deliver whatever he was filled up with. The content and the source were somewhat irrelevant. It kind of brings to mind the truest sense of the word legalistic. He would mechanically accept and recite whatever he felt he was told without regard for the content or its trustworthiness. Have you not heard recently of the growing number of even mainstream Christian leaders in denominations who say they respect all faiths and religions? It doesn't matter what anybody believes as long as they have faith in something. Trust in a being greater than themselves is what's important, regardless of that spiritual being's name or the culture that honors him. That is essentially the state of mind of this Ish Elohim from Judah. Then as the two men are dining, the prophet from Beit El suddenly receives a true word from God. Yes, this prophet, who had lied to the man of God from Judah, and who likely was a pagan prophet, is visited by the God of Israel, and he's given an oracle to say to his guest. So we see that both the Navi and the Ish Elohim operated in the manner of Balaam, both of them. And the message is the ultimate irony. From the mouth of the liar now comes the word that because the man of God believed him and came to his home in Beit El and ate and drank in rebellion to God, he was going to die. So his corpse would not even lie with his ancestors. Now what are we to take from this contorted situation? For one thing, it draws, again, a spotlight on one of my pet peeves. Get ready. People who say they have a word from the Lord for you. And often this word contradicts what up to now you felt the Lord was telling you to do or not to do. So one element of this story shows this, that we are personally responsible to carry out what God tells us to carry out. And if he wants that changed, not very likely, he'll tell you. And he'll tell you personally. And it's not going to be coming from somebody else. Another aspect is the use of religious lingo in order to manipulate. I often say, that the church has its own language. Gary used it a little earlier. He calls it Christianese. It's a language that few outsiders understand. These two men in our story held a common bond, a common profession. And so they spoke a common language. They spoke prophetese. They understood one another like few others could. And they walked in an exclusive circle of a handful of other prophets and seers. So when the old prophet from Beit El was so thirsty to have fellowship and conversation with a colleague, he used the familiar lingo of prophets to get what he wanted. And now, no doubt, evil wasn't on his mind. He just told a little white fib using prophet lingo that he knew would disarm the other prophet. An angel had come to him and told the other prophet to forget all the Lord had told him. That's what he said. After all, what could possibly be harmful in accepting a little hospitality from another godly man, a man of the profession? He had no intent on causing harm. I don't think he did. So today, when we often end a conversation by saying, "I'll pray for you," we don't necessarily mean it literally, sadly. When we confirm that the Lord wants what the other person says they want, when we confirm that the Lord wants what that person talking to you says they want, is that really true? Or are we just being kind in a Christian way? When we say, "I have a word for the Lord from you," for you rather, is it perhaps just a personal thought that we have that makes us feel a little pious? Or we hope it'll make this other person feel good. Maybe we need to think a little more. Maybe we think they need what seems to us to be godly advice, and so we tell them that God wants us to tell them something. I mean, it all sounds so gracious and wonderful, but our story of these two prophets demonstrates the darker side of such careless talk. But there are also some other principles that just flow up to the surface. First, the Word of God never contradicts itself. Second, we cannot break God's scriptural commandments in the name of supposedly pleasing God. And third, God's direct commandment to us is not amendable by somebody else. On the surface, these sound very basic, don't they? Every head in here is bobbing a little bit. I didn't hear anybody go, "No." But many of us routinely violate these principles to our or somebody else's detriment, and we're blind to it. Just as these two prophets in our story were blind to it. And you know why? Feel so comfortable. Feel so customary. Well, after the meal, the prophet from Judah leaves his new friend, and on his way back, a lion attacks him, kills him. And the prophecy of the prophet from Beit El was true. But in further proof that in reality this death was at the hand of God, the lion not only doesn't mutilate or eat the corpse, he doesn't even attack the donkey. Now, even more, the lion stands next to the corpse alongside the donkey. None of this would be the natural way that a lion or a donkey would behave. I mean, people passing by saw this befuddling sight, and when some of them arrived in Beit El, they, of course, just couldn't wait to tell everybody about what they had just witnessed. The story circulated, and pretty soon it reached the ears of this old prophet back up in Beitel. And oh, he knew immediately who this victim was. It was the fulfillment of God's oracle to him. While still behaving as a colleague, the old prophet travels by donkey to the place the corpse is lying, and he finds the lion still standing guard. Somehow he fetches the body. He brings it home. Now the old prophet had such great respect for this Ish Elohim, probably felt some measure of responsibility for what had happened to him, that he buried him in his own family grave plot, and he mourned over him. And not only that, he ordered that when he died, he wanted to be buried side by side with this man. He also told his sons that there was no longer any doubt in him that the curse that that dead prophet had issued against that golden calf altar, and by extension then upon King Jeroboam, oh, this was certain now to come to pass. Those two things are actually tied together, because that old prophet of Baal knew that in time his own bones might be exhumed and burnt up on the altar by this mysterious future descendant of David. So he figured that if he was buried along with the remains of the man of God from Judah who had been the conveyor of God's curse, that perhaps his bones would escape that same fate. And of course, the outcome is what the old Navi had hoped for, and we read about it, or rather we read about it just a couple of minutes ago in 2 Kings 23. Well, verse 33 says that after this event, Jeroboam still didn't change his ways. In other words, King Jeroboam, who had his arm withered and frozen in place by God, was present at his wicked altar as it was cracked and broken, who heard the prophet's message from God loud and clear, was told of the prophet's death, was told of the lion that killed him and stood guard over his body, how the old Navi from Beitel had prophesied it all, and the king still refused to repent. He went right back to appointing unqualified priests to the pagan altars he erected. You know, nothing, it seems, would cause Jeroboam to cease his spiritual rebellion. And of course, it doomed his monarchy and his dynasty. Well, the final verse of chapter 13 kind of sums up this tragedy. What began with such promise that the Lord was willing to give Jeroboam an enduring dynasty upon condition of obedience, it all ended in the worst possible condemnation of him. His successors failed to stop Israel's tailspin into idolatry and degradation, and within little more than 130 years, the 10 northern tribes would be exiled by the Assyrians from their lush and fertile territory, and the legend of the 10 lost tribes would be born. These 10 tribes' exile has lasted for 2,700 years. And only today has Ezekiel's prophecy of their restoration to the land begun. Bad leadership, especially ungodly leadership, can be devastating to a nation for generations, not just to the next election.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.